The video beautifully pictures the contrast, a contrast that we're going to see actually in our passage today, a contrast you might have picked up as we read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. You see, there is a contrast between how it was that we were beautifully made initially, the corruption that sin and death has caused, but then what has happened in and through Christ. And that's something that I want us to see today. That last week, thinking about our identity, yes, we are chosen, we are adopted, we're redeemed, forgiven, sealed by the Holy Spirit. But there is more to this story, isn't there? There is the richness of the gospel. The depths of grace are shown in today's passage, and they were sort of shown in that video too. A journey, the gospel story. We will see today who we are, who He is, and for that reason, who He has made us, so that we can say, and I hope we can say by the end of today, I am saved. And praise God for that very fact. So how about I pray that as we approach this word and consider what it is God has to say to us today, that He may speak. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word, that it is Your living and true word, that it speaks to us, that it can change us, that it shapes us. Please, Father, do Your work in us today through Your word and by Your Spirit, that we might remember who it was that we were before You came to us, who You are and what it is that You have done, so that we can be the people that You want us to be. Please, Lord, shape us and mold us this very day to be more and more like Your Son, to be created to do the good works that You have prepared for us, to the praise and glory of Your name. And we pray this in and through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was at uni, there was a young man who happened to have a car crash, a very serious car crash. He was coming home after a party. He'd been drinking, and he smashed into some trees out in a more of a country sort of road. And he was in sort of the year above me at uni, and so we didn't really have much to do until after this incident happened, because he had to miss half of his uni, and he came back into my year. And I remember talking to him about the crash sometimes. It took me a little bit of time to actually ask him any questions, but it was very interesting, the things that he was saying. And this is a common experience that people say when they're in a position like he was. I can't remember whether it was either him talking about at the accident or in the hospital, but he could very clearly remember not being able to do a thing. He could see, he said, everyone sort of, you know, like that out-of-body experience, everybody else working around him, seeking to save his life. But I couldn't move. I couldn't scream. I couldn't save myself at that point. I was completely helpless. He was helplessly in need, and he knew it at that point. It's a little stark reminder of our fragility, isn't it? When we realize just the helpless state that we can be in a moment. And Paul gives a stark reminder, very similar at the beginning of Ephesians 2. I mean, if you have your Bibles open, please. If you have a look, chapter 1, it's this incredible praise, this doxology and uplifting and almighty prayer. It's very high, very lofty, talking about all those things that we are in Christ. And then if you read verses 1 to 3, it jolts. Chapter 2, but this jolts for a reason. It's for a contrast, kind of like we just saw in the video. This contrast is there for an emphasis. It is there for Paul to remind the Ephesians of the magnificence of grace, of who they are now. But firstly, Paul needs to show them, and we need to see today, who we were, who and where we were. That we were those in desperate need, just like my friend Nathan. That due to the impact of evil, what it has had on our very identity, Paul wants us to see, we need to see what that identity looks like without God. What it is that we have been saved from. So please read me verses 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. there was something very, very wrong. At the very core of our being, because of sin and transgressions, we were dead. The totality of our sinful past weighing upon us meant that we were dead, spiritually dead. The rejection of God as the life giver, as we saw in that video, pulling the plug, means separation from Him. We were both spiritually and physically dead. You're like, hang on a second, you're all here moving and you're not dead at this very moment. But we were under the dominion of death. We are dead spiritually without Christ. We will die physically. Life outside of God's rule, it isn't freedom like we're often told, like many suppose it could be. No, it's bondage to the force of evil, the dominion of death. And Paul expresses three influences that directly affect the lives of those outside of God. And he expresses in those verses, you might have picked them up. You've got the world, you've got the devil, and the flesh. And so firstly, the world. How is it that the world actually influences us? I mean, it's a powerful influence, isn't it? The influences that come from society's attitudes, their habits, preferences, and beliefs most of the time alienate us from God. For their standards are not His standards. Paul says we all followed or formerly walked according to the ways of this world. Vic and I often have the conversation, I don't know if you've had this conversation with some of your Christian friends or people close to you, but we ask, what if I wasn't a Christian? How would my life look different? What if I wasn't a Christian? Would I still be in the marriage that I'm in? Sounds horrible, doesn't it? Would I still be treating people the way that I do? The reality is, often we come to a position where it sounds horrible the way that we're speaking about these circumstances, but the world thinks very differently. And I'm terrified sometimes that I still think that way, because that's the world's influence still in my life, as God hopefully is cleansing me of that. What if I wasn't a Christian? The world has an influence upon us. It's evil. And Paul also draws attention to the spiritual conflict that combines with this, one that the Ephesians would have been all too aware of, but that we forget: the devil and his influence. In verse 2, the second half of verse 2, that's where he's mentioned. Can you see that? The ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the disobedient ones. See, although we know the devil has been defeated, we have to emphasize that, he doesn't surrender until that final siren sounds. He's at work in the air, in the heavenly realms, controlling, manipulating the powers and using the spiritual forces of wickedness to take as many as he can under his dominion again. See, we're at war against those forces, but those under the dominion of death, they follow this ruler. That's what it says. Their lives are characterized by him, by disobedient sons and daughters of their evil father. This is how Paul describes them. This is how Paul describes us. We who were. But we don't want to overemphasize that, do we? Because the reality is that he is defeated. And the real issue isn't the devil. We often sidetrack from ourselves by pointing to the devil. But it's our own sinfulness and this evil age that we live in amongst. That's the emphasis. And we get that even more in verse 3, where he targets all of us living amongst them. And he mentions the flesh. The flesh. Now, Paul isn't describing literally our flesh. But this word flesh tends to relate to Paul's description here tends to relate to humanity's sinful nature, their sinful state. And it is all-consuming. Have a look again at verse 3. What does it consume? It consumes your physical life, your thought life, your desires, by our very nature, it says. From the beginning, all of us were objects of God's wrath. It feels like an overly dramatic description, and I've tried to make it so in some respects. It's almost offensive, isn't it? But we only have to look, maybe reflect for a moment on the evil in our society, in our world today, to realize the violence and aggression, the huge problems caused by escapism through alcohol and drugs and sex, the greed that entangles people, and the need for success that causes manipulation of anybody and everybody you can, injustice and oppression of the weak and vulnerable who face death. We've seen it this week. The billions in poverty or war-stricken countries affected by terrorism, or, to be honest, our longing for a cheap and easy lifestyle. Imagine a God who didn't look at this and didn't care. See the sin, the injustice, oppression. The things that we have brought about. And not get angry? No wonder we were. No wonder many are the objects of God's wrath. But, and that will be our focus today, there is a big but that Scripture builds to. And this is where the emphasis lies. However, the reason I've started this way and the reason Paul started this way is we need to be aware of this need, both for ourselves and for others. It changes instantly the way you look at yourself, does it not? Your desperate need, your helpless state. And then what about others who don't know the Lord? This is the description of their identity, their desperate need, their helpless state. I recently watched a documentary called The True Cost. You find all these cool documentaries on Netflix, I didn't realise. And it's about cheap clothing, basically, how it is that we can buy a shirt for $2.50 or whatever you want down at the shops these days. About sweatshop owners and the people that work within those sweatshops. And it told the story of the number of buildings that housed hundreds and hundreds of people working that just fell down. And they didn't just fall down. You see, there were cracks. There were cracks everywhere. And do you know what the people were telling them to do, the workers? No, it's fine. Stay in there. To the point that they would lock doors, they would bar things up to keep people in that building. And then they showed footage of the rubble and spoke about the fact that they could hear voices in the rubble. People crying out, longing to be saved. We live in a time where there's cracks in the building. And to be honest, the description's more like, there's people in the rubble. That is the desperate situation they're in. But this description, in verses 1 to 3, it only helps to emphasize the fact that there is a rescuer. Someone who came to save those in need, to save those very people in that position. 1 to 3 is a horrifying description. It really is. And it should remind us of our need. It should remind us of their need. But the weight of this previous identity is put here for contrast. It only serves to magnify the wonder of God's mercy and his love, because immediately the attention is drawn to God's mighty act of saving grace, who he is and where he has been. And we read that in verse 4, immediately. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God knew just how bad things were, but he changed them. The amazing contrast that we get to see here. And why did God act? Why? Because of who he is. The original is beautiful. You don't get the but because of his great love. It immediately comes, but God. He's right at the front, in direct contrast to what we have just heard. And then Paul describes him, but God, who is rich in mercy, full of love. Just look at the end of verse 3. What does it end with? Objects of wrath. But God, rich in mercy, full of love. It is a beautiful contrast. And what do we think rich in mercy means? Have any of you got that rich mate? Tell me if you do. No. Does anybody have like a person who's just got so much stuff, but they are also so loving that they just want to give you things? I had a mate who used to always just want to buy everything. Whenever we went out, it was quite embarrassing a lot of the time. He'd buy me stuff all the time. And we have some people in the evening service who are like this, that always want to shout at dinner, who always want to do this sort of thing, and we have you back and forth. But that's what we're seeing here. They show their wealth, their love through what they have. What does God have? He is rich in mercy. Why did God act? Because of who he is. God is rich in mercy and because of his great love. And it is actually, it's a beautiful phrase, that little one, in verse 4. It actually reads, because of his great love with which he loved us. It's just this emphasis on his love that he wanted to use. The first action we see in this passage, the first action from God, he loved us. Look at the end of verse 3 and then verse 4 for the contrast. While we were still sinners, objects of his wrath, he loved us. This clash, this ability to have wrath and at the exact same time love that we cannot comprehend completely because we're too busy. We can't have wrath on somebody and love them at the exact same time. The only place that it seems to sometimes happen is when your kid does something real wrong. But we see it at the cross. Because God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son to be the object of his wrath. So that in verse 5, we can return to the very idea that we had in verse 1. Have a look again, verse 5. It shows the contrast in its starkest form, doesn't it? When we were dead, he made us alive with Christ. Because the perfect sacrifice, he didn't stay dead, did he? And this is where who we are attached to becomes oh so important. Okay? Because the perfect sacrifice, this Savior, Christ, he didn't stay dead, did he? On the third day, he rose again. He was made alive. He was raised. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father. But is that what it says? Check it. Is that what it says? He was raised. He now sits. No, Paul says more than that. Where he has been, so too have you. All the words for alive, raised, and seated all have with in them. There's this with word attached to them. And this stresses this incredible union that we are trying to unpack in this series. This union with Christ, between Christ and his followers. We are made alive with. We are raised with. We are seated with. There is this threefold emphasis in this passage. Everything that happens to Christ happens to those who are in him. So we are made alive. We are raised. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms. And I think the video captured that beautifully. You remember the plates? What happened as that single plate rose? All the others came back together and rose with that plate. We are saved. And so we are secure in Christ. Who we are is now determined by who we are attached to. And having been saved, we are now a demonstration of his extraordinary grace, aren't we? Now and into all eternity. Did you see that in verse 7? We are a demonstration of this. He's done all this in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. People who were once the very objects of God's wrath, now in Christ, are viewed like his beloved son. Bring glory to his name. Surely that just has to leave us speechless. But I skipped a bit, didn't I? I mean, if you were following along, and I hope you would have seen it, I skipped a bit in verse 5. And I skipped it because it's actually an interruption. It reads fine without it, but the reality is it's an interruption. What did I skip? I skipped, it is by grace you have been saved. All of this is by grace. All of this is experienced now. We're thinking about the fact that we are saved, yeah? That's a present reality. We are saved now, this passage says. And we are saved by grace. We cannot talk about being saved without talking about grace. When I was in high school, I had a scripture class, and I'll never forget this. I giggle nearly every time I read passages like this, which isn't always helpful. But there was a kid, we were reading through the scriptures, and he didn't really want to be there. You know how kids at scripture often don't want to be there? Pray for them, please. But they sit there, and they just pick up on whatever happens. And he was sitting there one time, and I remember I was in the class, and we just finished reading through a passage. I couldn't tell you which passage it was. And he said, seriously, who is this grace chick? Because all he was hearing was grace and grace and grace. And he's kind of right, though, isn't he? We read through the scriptures, and if you didn't know that grace wasn't a person, you'd be like, and this chick gets a big mention. I mean, she's up there with Jesus in this book. It comes up all the time. And that's because it is the key ingredient. Sorry if there's a grace here today. We do love you. But it is the key ingredient. And so it must come first, because everything else flows from grace. Here, this first occurrence that we have in verse 5, it is written a bit like an interruption. It interrupts the flow of what he's saying, doesn't it? Paul is interrupted by grace. Paul. And it just shows to me Paul's astonishment. And it happens all the time in his writings. He's writing to these people, telling them about who they are. And all of a sudden, he remembers what's going on. This is Paul, though. And he isn't sick of grace. This is Paul. Like the Apostle Paul, marveling because he can't fully get it, because he has been impacted by this very grace. This is Paul who prays for people who already know grace to grasp it all the more. And he returns to this idea more logically in verse 8. And that sort of becomes like a summary of everything we've just heard. But before we get there, you who are saved by grace, are you tired of grace? Does the concept of grace actually interrupt your logical flow? Does grace pop up? Let me explain. I remember asking one time in a home group, I asked the question, we were looking at Romans 1, and I asked, does it at all surprise you that we are saved by grace? Because it seemed to be something that Paul couldn't get his head around. And there's a few responses sort of going, yeah, I just don't really get grace, etc. And then there was this one young man. No, not really. Knew his Bible back to front, knew this stuff. He would have called himself a mature Christian for sure. And he was. What do you mean, no? Like, what do you mean by that, mate? Well, it's logical, isn't it? The scriptures teach you that you're saved by grace. And shouldn't we sort of expect... No! This is the point! No, yes, it's taught logically in the scriptures, but grace is meant to interrupt us. Constantly interrupt that logical flow. It doesn't make any sense. We don't want correct answers and statements of faith. We want lives saved by grace. And then lived out in such a way that grace constantly interrupts us, because we continue to think of who we were. We think of 1 to 3, who we were, what God has done because of who he is, and we're just left speechless. We can't help but mutter, it has to be by grace. Like Paul, stuck time and time again, it is by grace you have been saved. It is unfathomable that we find ourselves this blessed. I can tell you, we will never bottom out on grace. We do not move beyond this concept, because if we move beyond grace, then we don't understand that we are saved. Grace, the undeserved gift. Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm happy to receive heaps of grace, if you know what I'm saying. Like, bring it. No, but tomorrow is my birthday, and I'll obviously receive some gifts, more now. But what we have made a gift... Or what we have made sort of this gracious act to each other is interesting, I think. Because you think about it, you invite somebody around for dinner. Before they even arrive, most people are planning, oh, well, when are we going to have them back around? Or when are they going to have us back around? Or when you buy somebody a birthday gift, it's almost like, and now when my birthday comes around, I'm going to get that gift back, aren't I? That's how it works. I know I go down and I order somebody a coffee. Before I take the first sip, I'm thinking, I've got to get them next time. I've got to make sure that next time I actually... repay this gift. See, we can't comprehend, it seems, not paying somebody back. We're so used to paying our way, we're so used to showing that we can do that, that we just can't comprehend anything that would suggest that we get something free of charge. Or, it might not be as big a thing here, but we cannot understand what it actually costs, because we're so used to receiving. We become so entitled that we expect everything to be given to us, having things handed to us. But you see, both paying back and the feeling of entitlement, that cheapens grace. Neither one of those actually acknowledges what Paul has just shown us. Verses 1 to 3, who and where we were. and then who he is, who God is, and where he has then taken us. We forget that we are saved and start seeking to save ourselves or live functionally as though we deserve everything and so don't display the incomparable riches of his grace, do we? We can't pay our way on this one. We don't deserve to receive this, but for God's mercy, but for God's love, but for God's grace. That is how we are saved. I am saved from a desperate need by a loving and merciful God's gracious act. That's it. And this is the absolute core of our faith, is it not? And it is good news because God knows just how bad things were, but he changes them. Where wrath should have been, mercy comes. And so for that reason, it can only be by grace. What a marvelous, beautiful, rich, and real contrast this passage presents. It is by grace you have been saved. Please, may we never, never tire of those words. But we do have it picked up again in verse 8. Because if ever we did think we could actually save ourselves, if ever we did think we could work towards this thing, Paul removes that thought in verse 8, doesn't he? Read it with me. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now Spurgeon, some of you might know Charles Spurgeon. He was an incredible preacher, inspired, astonishing man. You just read his sermons and they're amazing. This is what he had to say about this verse before he started preaching, on this, just this verse. Of the things which I have spoken unto you these many years, this is the sum. Within the circle of these words, my theology is contained, so far as it refers to the salvation of men. The very core of our salvation. It must be by grace. And it must be, therefore, through faith. And to stress this, Paul adds in verses 8 and 9, he adds these sort of negatives, these couple of negatives. I read the first one just then. And they teach us that even faith, even that faith you hold, even that is an act of God's grace. Verse 8, because he says it's not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then verse 9, he says this can't be attained by works so that no one can boast. We tend to speak of faith as that human action, don't we, of believing in something. And yes, there is responsibility to this. But when we say, I am saved, when we say we are the saved ones, we know, we say it knowing it is all God's work. The response of faith means, yeah, it is the means of salvation, but even that too is a gift from God, not from ourselves, not our power, not by our works, because otherwise we could boast, couldn't we? No, it is the Lord and the Lord alone. And praise be to God that that is the case. Because this passage is beautiful, isn't it? It doesn't actually instruct the readers to do anything. It only states what God has done in Christ. But the implications, they're enormous for what Christians should do and think. Surely it starts with speechlessness, though. Maybe we move into wonder. And then we live out our true identity in worship. And so I'm not going to stand here today and try and tell you, okay, this week now, seven things for you to go and do, because I don't think that'd be faithful at all to this text. But I am going to push us and say we are to live a life that reflects God's love and mercy. Because being saved by grace through faith is much more than just the right prayer prayed, or an assent or a decision that you've made, or a belief in the teachings the church affirms, or maybe a battle for the old order as the world goes to the dogs. No, faith is life-changing. To think that faith is simply thinking about Jesus and attendance at his event each week so that we attain to our own salvation so we can say, I am saved, wouldn't be a faith fueled by grace at all. It wouldn't. Yes, Paul here wants to ensure we don't think of salvation as attainable by works, so we can't do anything for it. But that doesn't mean obedience and service are void. Faith is produced by grace, which means if grace doesn't make us differ to others, it's not the grace which God gives to his people. If grace doesn't direct us toward a godly life and service, then it isn't bringing glory to his name, is it? In the avoidance of works, and I think we do, we preach grace in the avoidance of works, in an attempt to emphasize the grace of God, we may just be creating our own category of graceless religiosity. even in that fight, and fashioning for ourselves standards by which we must live to be saved still. All we've done is just lower the standards, made them a little less strenuous and more easily achieved. But when we are saved by grace through faith, it means we are attached to Jesus. Like that seems impossible to get my head around. The Christ, the firstborn of the new creation. So a new creation is made that has works to do for the glory of their creator. That's what it says in verse 10, doesn't it? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There is a sense in this verse in which it tells us that we've sort of stepped into the future. The here and the future is here. It is now. The new creation has begun. And so the saved ones are to live out that identity. Those who are part of God's new creation are expected to live, to walk in godly ways, to do good works now. In fact, they were prepared for us, weren't they? They were prepared before time. At this stage, the good works only sort of means godly behavior. It's pretty general what he's saying. Paul will step it out from chapters 4 to 6. He will step out exactly where he thinks people should be walking. But God wills for those who belong to his new creation to be characterized by that very identity, to reflect that they are saved, to reflect who they are attached to, where they now reside, sitting in heaven. There is a contrast. No longer are you in the dominion of death. You are saved. Yeah, praise God, but then live as if you are saved. Don't let the dominion of death and the influences of evil guide you. Don't let the world, don't let the devil, don't let the flesh determine what it is that you do. They no longer have a hold on you. They no longer have a hold on me. We are saved. You are saved to live. And when we get this, the rest extends from this reality. The reality that we had a need, but God saved us by grace, and now we get to live. Imagine if people experienced Christians, us, as those intimately joined to the very giver of life. They saw us extending grace because we are the people who have experienced grace. People could see a contrast from disobedient to obedient, walking with the world to walking in good works, boasting in themselves, now boasting only and ever in Christ, under wrath, to now seated with Christ in heaven, now, from death to life. Service wouldn't be a burden. Prayer wouldn't be a chore. Evangelism wouldn't be forced. But these things don't need to be forced, don't need to be chores, don't need to be burdens when they are the natural expression of a life joined to the loving God who has saved us, graciously given us a faith that's worth living and so also worth sharing. Because we are saved. And why wouldn't everyone who has the need want this grace too? And like us, be saved. I am saved by grace. Praise God. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we are saved, that we can acknowledge that who we were meant that we had a great need, but you didn't ignore that need. Instead, you came and you gave yourself for us because of your rich mercy and because of your love. Father, thank you that we are saved by grace. Thank you that we can, for that reason, now live a life that reflects that we are saved, that reflects that we are attached so intimately to you. Please, Lord, might we reveal this through every little thing that we do, that we are saved by grace. Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray this, that your incomparable riches of grace might be revealed to the world. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.